It is really an honor to serve here as he is making the announcement. I have an entire drawer in my desk, a file drawer. I've been here 28 years, so you know how full that file drawer is. I have kept every card from every Pastor Appreciation Day for 28 years. You believe that? I don't keep anything. That's really unprecedented for me. I'm usually the guy that's throwing the stuff away. And once in a while, I take them out, and I just go through them, and I read them because it's such an encouragement to us. And we appreciate what this church does for us on a regular basis. But Pastor Appreciation is really a special time for us. So thank you for thinking about us. We're going to go to the Word of God this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, please. 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10, out of the New Living Translation. The words of the Apostle Paul. It says, "This boasting will do no good, but I must go on. I will reluctantly tell about visions and revelations from the Lord." And this translation is a little different because Paul speaks in the first person rather than the third person. If you're reading New International or any other, I knew a man. But here it says, "I was caught up into the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether I was in my body or out of my body, I don't know. Only God knows. Yes, only God knows whether I was in my body or outside my body. But I do know that I was caught up to paradise and heard things so astounding that they cannot be expressed in words, things no human is allowed to tell. That experience is worth boasting about, but I'm not going to do it. I will boast only about my weaknesses. If I wanted to boast, I would be no fool in doing so because I would be telling the truth. But I won't do it because I don't want anyone to give me credit beyond what they can see in my life or hear in my message, even though I have received such wonderful revelations from God. So, to keep me from being proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan, to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. Three different times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he said, 'My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness.' So now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let's pray. Father, in these next moments, I ask that you would help us to gain truth, to grow, to gain a broader perspective about your power, about suffering and adversity. Lord, as we reach the pinnacle of this letter, I pray that your Spirit would teach us and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. On here. I'm sorry. It was on and then it was off. I'm sorry. Here it is. All right. So anyways, the first time I ever attended a Pentecostal church in Hancock, Michigan, this friend of mine told me very clearly, "Hey man, you've got to go see this church and be a part of it." And I walked in and everybody was really cheery. They were lighthearted. And the music started up and it wasn't quite like any music, church music I'd been accustomed to. And then all of a sudden the pastor came out and it was like he was kind of just hovering across the stage. It's a little bit of an exaggeration, but that seemed what it was like. And he had the 1980s evangelist wave hairdo. He had the blue double-breasted pinstripe suit, gold watch, gold ring, and the yellow paisley tie. He hit the televangelist look about as perfect as anybody could. And I love you, Bob Bond, but man, that's how I was struck by that whole experience. It was like, oh my word, what just happened? And of course, as in most Pentecostal churches, what happens? Everybody sits in the back. Thank you for sitting close. And so... those of us who were visitors had to sit down in front and had to be freaked out by everything that happened because we weren't sure what was going to happen. You know, most of us probably came from a traditional or mainline Christian church into this kind of Pentecostal charismatic environment full of anxiety. We'd heard things about those charismatics. You know, the word on the street is that they're fanatical. They do strange things like speak in tongues. They sing vibrantly. They pray forcefully. They do other less seemly things that are only, in my opinion, rumors, like they roll in the aisles and they swing from the chandeliers. I've seen some aisle rolling, but I've never seen anybody grab onto a chandelier. It's really high and it's hard to do. So if you're inclined to do that, oh my word, right? We've heard that they sometimes fall into trances. They see things and hear voices. They cry, they shout, they hug. Ah! What are we going to do with those charismatics? Some of my earliest experiences in charismatic circles were filled with mixed emotions because of that. There is a genuine sense of fervor. There's an emotive expression that is just beautiful. It's nothing quite like anything that I had ever previously attended. There was an entirely different culture with different icons, different practices, different people, different perspectives. And one of the things that I noted early on was the reliance on what I would, at that time, would have said a strange new group of writers and speakers, people that I'd never heard of. And most of them were writing devotional, inspirational books, often including divine revelations based on personal spiritual experiences. I had firsthand exposure to some rather popular teachers in the charismatic circles in the 1980s because in Hancock, they had a gigantic charismatic renewal every summer for an entire weekend. So we had people like Don Basham, Vincent Sine, and Larry Christensen, names that if you weren't in the 70s and 80s part of this, you probably have no idea who they even are. I even had the opportunity to attend meetings that were led by Smith Wigglesworth's personal caretaker and assistant at a little storefront church in Hancock for a week. It's really kind of some stunning stuff if you know who those people are. I heard tales of adventure, revelations, dreams, visions. I had friends in the dormitory that were having some pretty amazing experiences, and sometimes those experiences were really inspiring. Sometimes they were really frustrating because sometimes they painted a picture of the Christian faith that caused me to question the genuineness of my own spirituality. So we have to learn how to balance what we share about our own personal experiences. And I don't think any of those people that I was exposed to, you know, tried to put a downer on me on purpose. It's how I received it. There's no doubt. I don't think they were out there trying to purposely elevate themselves and push other people down. But in their sharing, they held out as normative experience things that were deeply personal and deeply individual, things not meant to be experienced daily and probably not meant to be experienced by everybody. Okay, that does happen. And in this passage, Paul is attempting to help the hyper-charismatic Corinthians strike a balance between genuine spirituality and how to evaluate it with the reality of suffering and God's power, and giving us an entire other arena of the power of God. And like the Corinthian church, we need to hear Paul's words to better understand and balance our spiritual experiences, suffering, and understand a fuller understanding of the power of God. And I want to begin by looking at what Paul considers the benchmarks of Christian spirituality, the benchmarks of genuine Christian spirituality. You know, when we try to define genuine Christian spirituality, we have to include the experiences that Paul talks about here, that he says, you know, kind of his opponents used to elevate themselves above other people. There is no doubt, right? Dreams, visions, revelations, miracles, signs, and wonders are all a part of Christian spirituality. Yes, amen. This is part of what we do. That's part of why we're part of a Pentecostal charismatic church, because the Pentecostals and charismatics are restorationists. We believe that God still does these things. Isn't that a beautiful part of our spirituality? But what part do they play? We need to know what to do with ecstatic experiences. What to do with ecstatic experiences? Listen, we know that Paul had a few himself, didn't he? He had a few ecstatic experiences. How did he get converted? He's headed to Damascus to persecute the church and put people to death and put them in jail. And Jesus shows up and says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Right? He puts it like, you're the one who's persecuting me. The Lord gave him ministry direction through dreams. He's headed in one direction. He has a dream in the middle of the night and says, a man from Macedonia says, hey, we could use you over here. And he followed that direction. He had prophetic utterances given to him, and he followed their direction. He spoke in tongues. I love this. He spoke in tongues more than all the Corinthians. Is that even possible? The Corinthians thought that tongues was the thing. And he's like, ha, I'm glad I speak in tongues more than all of you. But I'd rather speak what? A handful of intelligible words in the church so that everybody can be edified. So he did. He did miracles. He raised the dead. Remember that guy we talked about early on where Paul isn't a great speaker? The guy falls asleep during the middle of the sermon, crashes to his death from the third balcony. And what does he do? He prays and the guy's raised from the dead. This guy had some experiences. He's not opposed to ecstatic experiences. I'm not opposed to ecstatic experiences. But he wants his readers to put them in what? Some sort of proper priority. Ecstatic experiences are really not good benchmarks of genuine Christian faith and spirituality. They happen. We love them. We long for them. We want to see them. But they are not the things that we evaluate our faith on. Well, if you've had this experience, you must be spiritual. Whoa, we don't go there. That's not how this works. Whether you have a given experience does not determine the validity of your Christian faith. Why does Paul shy away from using ecstatic experiences as benchmarks of spirituality? I found four reasons. There's probably 100 more, but here are my four. First of all, they're too easily deceptive. They're too easily deceptive. It's difficult to determine the validity of a person's spiritual experiences. How do we know that they're telling us the truth? It's a lot easier if it's just you and I sharing, isn't it? Because we trust each other and we've known each other for a long time. How do we know that those outside of our circle of friends are telling us the truth? I mean, I've read some folks who've had some heavenly visions. They are dramatic. They are inspiring. But I have no way of knowing whether it was real, imagined, or the pizza talking. I have no way to discern that. If it's you, I know, I trust, because I know you. It's very different outside, so we can be easily deceived. So what's happening in Corinth is you have a group of intruders coming into the church saying, we've had these great experiences, therefore we are apostles. And Paul's saying, wait a minute. Spiritual experiences are great, but they're too easily deceptive. How do we know that these guys are actually genuine in their experiences? There's no way to know. We can't test it. We can't doubt it. We can't do anything with it because we don't really know. So that makes spiritual experiences a poor marker of spirituality and an even worse source of theology and belief. Okay, don't make a doctrine out of it. Enjoy it. Go with it. Go where God takes it, but don't turn it into theology. It's an experience. Second, they're too easily arrogant. They're too easily arrogant. For whatever reason, when people have deep spiritual experiences, we tend to think that that elevates them above us and those who've not had that experience. Okay? That happens. If I told you the experiences that one of my friends had before his call to missions, you would be really impressed with it. But I wouldn't share it with you because I would be afraid that you think that that's the normal thing to do. And it's not the normal thing to do. God calls people to all kinds of things in all kinds of different ways, not necessarily through flaming angels and swords, right? I mean, this is not always the way this works. So if you hold out this one type of experience, this dream or this vision as the thing, what happens? We tend to elevate that person. It causes some arrogance. Somehow we've moved them to another level of spirituality. If we've had this experience, we're above other people. Arrogance is a real problem. And it's not like anyone does anything to deserve these experiences. From what I know about them, they just happen and they don't make us special in any way. It's God's grace. That's just how this works. They too easily fail to edify. They too easily fail to edify. And this is really an important consideration. It's natural to want to share those experiences, and we should. There are times that we should. But in verse 1, Paul insists that boasting about them has no value. It's no good at all. We have to consider several things. Whether our experiences are actually going to inspire people and strengthen their lives and help them to be equipped. It's the same principle that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 14, right? Man, speak in tongues in the church, absolutely you should, but you have to what? Interpret it so that everybody can be built up and equipped. We have to be edified. If I share my experience, does it build people up? Does it equip those who listen? Will our ecstatic experiences help other people to live a better Christian life or share the gospel more completely? We need to make sure that it's going to edify when we share it. And fourth, they are too easily distracting. They're too easily distracting. Human nature is to become enamored with the experience and the recipient rather than the giver of the experience, right? Who are we supposed to be enamored of as Christians? Jesus. Right? Share the experience. Please do. I love to hear these kind of things because I feel built up when I hear them. But we have to be cautious that we don't look at the person and the experience rather than Jesus. Even Jesus had a problem with this. Signs, right? He's doing all kinds of signs and wonders, but people think that he's the devil. They think that he's out of his mind. They think that it's coming from a different source. Even he had this kind of distracted confusion when he did signs and wonders. Read the Gospel of John. It's replete in there. Paul is hesitant to share his ecstatic experiences. It's interesting to me. This is the first time in 14 years that he talks about his heavenly vision, being caught up into the third heaven, the very presence of God. He shared it with no one in 14 years. And when he does share it with us, he doesn't share any details, does he? He just says, this happened to me. And he does it in the original Greek in the third person. I know a man who had this happen to him. He's so reluctant, he doesn't even really want us to know that it was him who had the experience. So he just alludes to it in the passage. Now, here's what we tend to do in Western Christianity. Somebody has this amazing, revelatory, heaven experience like Paul has, and what's the first thing we do? Yes, writes a book. They get a book deal, they go on a speaking tour, and they're looking for a what? A movie deal. Right? And Paul's like, I'll wait 14 years and I'll share it briefly. Okay, like, what is that about? We have to have some discernment. Paul gives us kind of this important check and balance to our charismatic zeal. He wants us to consider different benchmarks as determining genuine Christian spirituality. Don't forsake it. He says, man, I love to speak in tongues. I do it more than the Corinthians, but there's a balance to it. Here he's like, ecstatic experiences, I've had some. But they are not the basis of my Christianity. They're not the basis of my faith. And I don't go around boasting about them so that other people don't feel less and I'm not elevated in their eyes. What does then he base the evaluation of his ministry and spirituality on? Genuine Christian spirituality is based on things that are observable by everyone. What's observable? Well, in verse 6 is really kind of the crux of what Paul is saying here. He says that he wants people to evaluate the genuineness of his ministry and spirituality based on what they see, his work, and on what they hear, his message. He wants spirituality to be based on our lifestyles. Are you genuine? Do you have genuine faith? Are you really following Jesus? Is it authentic? It has to be something that's observable. So, here's one of the practical applications that I find. So when we are looking at a teacher, whether they're famous or whether they're not, how do we know that they're authentic? How do we know whether they're real or not? Well, we have to do so through a lengthy and close observation of their what? Work and message. Does anyone in this building doubt whether or not Billy Graham had an authentic Christian faith and ministry? No, because we watched over 70 years a man of integrity who never earned more than, you know, a certain average salary and who never, what, put himself out there as the thing. Okay, fair enough. But we had 70 years to observe. And sometimes when we come into something, we go, whoa, what are we observing? Is it authentic? I don't know. It's hard to know. You have to see it over a long period of time and look at their life. Does their life tell you that they're truly a follower of Jesus Christ? Genuine Christian spirituality is easily observed, and it easily edifies those who are observing it. It builds them up. It equips them. It encourages them because it models the lesson that it's teaching. I love what Kent Hughes, former pastor of the Wheaton Bible Church, Wheaton College Church, says this: no matter a person's claim to spiritual ecstasies, nothing replaces character and conduct as indicators of genuine faith. It doesn't matter what your experience is, what? We know whether your faith is genuine based on your character and your conduct, what we can observe. So, ecstatic experiences. Yes, Lord, give us more, right? But let's make sure we put them in priority order. They are not badges of our spirituality. They are graces from God. That's what they are. So, what do? We have to base genuine Christian spirituality on what we see, on the character of the individual over a period of time. Now, let's turn our attention to reimagining God's power, verses 7 through 10. Reimagining God's power. We all have images of what we think power is. If you have ever come in contact with unsafe and loosened electricity, you know what power is, right? It's shocking, it's terrifying, it can be deadly, horrifying. Often our image of spiritual power is flavored by our cultural perspectives on power. So we need to know what constitutes a worldly sense of power, a worldly sense of power. How does our culture define power? What are the markers of power in American culture? Just the man on the street, what do they think power is? Money. What else? Control. What else? Position, fame, right? What else is power? Anything? Weapons, what's that? Boss, yeah, the boss is power, whoever has the position, right? So wealth, possessions, positions of authority, a life free of difficulty, happiness, health, all of those things. And we look at those things that are also attractive, impressive, charismatic, right? Those things that are entertaining to us. Those things are all, I went to a really powerful concert the other night. What does that mean? Okay, it could be, but what does that really mean? I mean, are the Grateful Dead really powerful? Yeah, probably in a negative kind of way, right? So we have all of these mixtures of power. When we look at those things, if it's not, and it's not unusual for us as Christians to include a combination of those things in with our idea of spiritual power, our definition of power. And when we do that, we're mixing the world's idea of power with the Lord's idea of power. And Paul is trying to urge us away from a worldly sense of power to a kingdom sense of power. What is it that is powerful in the kingdom of God? And Paul's experience of the third heaven is impressive. I mean, if you woke up tomorrow morning and you'd had this kind of dream like Paul had, where you experienced things that you couldn't tell and God expressly told you not to tell to any other human being, that would be impressive. It would be powerful. There's no doubt about it. But it was followed, catch this, by the experience of the thorn in the flesh. It's one of the things that I think we miss about spiritual experiences. So Paul has this amazing experience, and the next thing is what? He has torment for 14 years. That really motivates me to have these kind of spiritual experiences. In fact, there's a cost, there's a consequence to having that deep of an experience, because somehow God, in his care for us, does what? He wants to make sure that we don't get into the side of arrogance and pride and elevating ourselves. And by introducing us to his constant torment, Paul is urging us to reimagine God's power through the thorn concept. Through the thorn concept. Now, I don't know and I don't think that everybody is going to live the way that Paul did, because we don't have the revelations that Paul had. But there are principles to be learned here. We don't know what the thorn was. It may have been a physical illness, a mental disorder, clinical depression, opposition, persecution, maybe some physical and embarrassing malformation that everybody saw when they looked at Paul. Poverty, it could have been a combination of any of those things. The beautiful thing is that it's so vague that it helps us to allow for a broad application of any type of adversity in our own experience. God is trying to say something to us in our suffering and hardships. What we do know is that the thorn was a constant tormenting experience that God allowed Paul to experience for his own good, because it protected him from arrogance that regularly accompanies such deep, divine, dramatic spiritual revelations. And it also allowed him to reimagine God's power. Here's the deal. The idea of a thorn is twofold. I'm just going to take this pen. It's like God is saying, okay, here's a thorn. And the Greek word says, it's something that goes through your flesh and anchors you to something. Oh, okay, that's unpleasant. Thank you. Or it's like that little sliver of wood that gets in your finger, and it's there and you can't quite get it out. And it's always there, and it's irritating, and you're trying to work it out, but it won't come out. And so basically, just the concept of thorn says it's something that anchors you to what God intends you to be anchored to, but it's also an irritation that's a constant reminder of why it's there. And everybody said, oh, thank you, Jesus. No, because we don't love that kind of stuff, do we? The vague nature helps us because it's really broad, and we can apply it in a variety of ways, and that's a good thing. But it protected him from what? That arrogance, that pridefulness. What's he trying to say? Well, in reimagining God's power, we have to see that God's power isn't, this sounds so strange to even say this, God's power is not limited to signs, wonders, miracles, dreams, visions, and revelations. Those are beautiful things, but that's one portion of what God does. It's not all walking on water, giving sight to the blind, or raising the dead. As amazing as those things are, no doubt they're powerful, but they're one aspect of God's power, and it should inform our Pentecostal charismatic practices, because we are so inclined to view God's power through that one lens, Christianity providing this powerful demonstration, that we often fail to balance it out with solid understanding of the suffering that happens, and that suffering can be a vehicle of God's power. Not that anybody wants to suffer, right? This means, yes, I don't want to suffer. Okay. The truth is that sometimes God allows ongoing afflictions because it serves his purpose. And when that's the case, this is the difficult thing. When that's the case, no amount of fervent prayer will bring complete relief from the hardship. Notice I said complete. Okay? It happened to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that? Here he is, headed to the cross. In about 10 minutes, one of his closest inner circle people is going to betray him to the Romans. And what does he cry out to the Father in Mark? If it is possible, take this distress, this cup, this horrifying torment from me. Mark 14, verse 36. Take this cup from me. And what did the Father say? No. You have to go through that. What? Yeah, you have to go through that. And aren't we glad he did? Because he went through torment. You and I get to have what? Victory over the powers of darkness and life and right relationship with Father God. The Apostle Paul, like all of us, did what? He's got torment. He's facing constant trial and hardship, whatever that thing was that was tormenting him. And three times, we don't know if it was on the same day. I'd be inclined to do it on the same day. It might have been spread out over time. Fervently, he cries out to God, take it from me. Almost the same exact words as Jesus said in the garden. And what did Jesus say to him? No. My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. And he came back again. Why? Because like all of us as human beings, he wasn't ready to just embrace what God had for him. And so what did he do? Take it, Lord! No. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. But Lord! Okay, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Wow. And here's the deal. The language tells us that it was an ongoing thing. We don't know if it was daily, if it came in waves, this thorn. But for 14 years to the writing of this letter, he had been experiencing this. So God's power could do what? Be clearly seen through him. Question, were Jesus and Paul substandard Christians because they didn't find relief from their suffering? No. Did they need more faith? Did they need what we know? To get relief, if they'd known what we know, they would have been relieved. No. They knew that the Father sometimes allows pain and suffering to affect his purposes in and through us. Allows. Please hear that. I don't like the term causes. It's not on my favorite theological terminology. He allows it. Okay? Where does that lead us? Well, it leads us to reimagine the central principle of God's power. When I am weak, then I am strong. There is power in weakness. There is power, and this is completely opposed to the way our culture looks at it. There is power in weakness. God's power in these cases does not displace the weakness, nor does it overcome the weakness. God's power comes to its full strength and manifestation in the human weakness. Paul's opponents insisted that God's power came only through signs, wonders, and the gifts of the Spirit. It does, but that's not the only way, right? Paul maintains that God's power is best seen in and through human weakness. There are two sides to this beautiful coin. Why is this the case? Because hardship, adversity, pain, you know it as well as I do, move us to a more complete reliance upon God, or I should say, should move us to a more complete reliance upon God's power. In verse 9, the Lord tells Paul that his power works best in weakness. It's the same terminology of the word dwelling among us in John chapter 1. When we are weak, the power of God does what? Tabernacles, dwells, comes to reside with us. It doesn't always feel that way, but it does. The power of God dwells in human weakness. We know it from the Old Testament. He resides with the brokenhearted. He takes up residence with the humble. If our hardships move us toward God, his power will dwell with us and will be demonstrated in the middle of the adversity and the heartache and the trial. Not only that, when he demonstrates his power through our weakness, nobody is ever going to mistake us as the source of the power of God, right? It's not our power. It's his. We are weak, and he is strong. Weakness also moves us away from self-sufficiency to God-dependency. It moves us from self-sufficiency to God-dependency. Hardship helps us realize how meager our resources are. We only have so much understanding, so much energy, so much emotional strength, so much financial resource. And at some point, hardship is going to sap you of those things, and you are going to do what? Have to rely on God. Remember what Paul said in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9? We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure, and we thought we would never live through it. The man thought he was going to die. Others in his missionary team thought they were going to die. He says, in fact, we expected to die, but as a result, wow, I love these words, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God who does what? Raises the dead. Huh. So what happens? In his weakness, he learned to rely on God and stop relying on himself. No more self-reliance, God dependency. Their weakness became an opportunity for God to manifest his resurrection power. And I'm not aware of many powers that are more powerful than raising people from the dead. Right? Resurrection power comes to the fore in our human weakness. When we are weak, he is strong. Our spiritual experiences are delightful. They are proper. God gives them to us. We long for them. They're beautiful, but they are not a solid basis for Christian faith and living. They're good. They're necessary. Oh, they're mountaintop experiences that we anchor to sometimes, right? They're all good. We can't live on those things on a daily basis. We cannot lead others on them alone. We have to have this fully orbed experience of what is observable and what is experienced so that others can model their lives after what we're doing, and ecstatic experiences come as a part of that whole modeling. They are not the central thing in the modeling. We also have to see the full experience of God's power. He manifests himself both in his demonstrated power of signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts, but he also demonstrates himself in sustaining us in the middle of the hardships, and that is a huge part of his power. Please hear me on this. This is not some weird plea for us to go looking for adversity or inflicting pain upon ourselves. Entire generations of Catholic folks did that. I don't mean to be rude to the Catholics, but okay? Weird stuff. Self-flagellation, self-inflicted pain, not a part of the thorn in the flesh. Okay, that's not what that's about. Reality tells us there's plenty of hardship to go around in the world we live in. You don't have to go out looking for it or causing it yourself. God doesn't always deliver us from the hardships we face, but he always provides the strength to do what? Endure them well. He does. And we need to balance our wonderful longing and restoration of the works of God and the power of God in signs, wonders, and miracles with a knowledge of God that sometimes God allows suffering for his purposes. And sometimes it's beneficial to us. His sustaining grace in the middle of suffering is every bit a manifestation of his power as healing, deliverance, miracles, and all of those things are. Tough balance to strike, isn't it? It really is. God help us, because we can't do it on our own. We can't do it. What? Expect him to work a miracle, but if he doesn't, trust him to sustain you through. It's just as powerful. And stand with me, please. God, it is so difficult times to look at passages like these and be challenged by the call of balance that they bring us to. And I pray that you'd help us, Lord, not to overbalance in one direction or the other, but to strike your spirit's balance. You have a beautiful, beautiful way of manifesting your power in signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts, and we accept that, and we rejoice in it. I pray that you'd help us also to see the beauty of your power manifested in suffering and hardship as you sustain us through the difficulties, the persecutions, the trials that life affords us. Lord, also help us to base our faith on what is observable. Those things that can be evaluated so that we can model Christianity to those around us. They can see Jesus in us. They can experience Christ through our speaking, through our acting, through our relationships, and that they would be drawn to you, closer to you than they've ever been. Use us, Lord, to affect your purposes this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.